The way Christ and the apostles made disciples is what we've been looking at for some weeks now. We noted how Christ called his disciples to him and the commands he gave to come, to see, and then to follow. Come is a word of invitation. It opens up your life to other people. To see is a call to investigation, helping others explore the truth. And then completing the process is follow or imitation, guiding others by your example. You look at all those words and you look at what they communicate, and all of them are bound up in the very definition of a disciple. If we're going to make disciples, if we're going to serve as an example to others, then making a disciple requires that we be an example to others, because a disciple means a learner or a follower. And so if you don't have something to follow, if you don't have an example to imitate, then you can't really be a disciple. And so being an example is part of the process of making disciples. As we look at some examples in Scripture as to what this looks like, the book of 1 Thessalonians has been very helpful material for us. We've already looked at a good portion of chapter 2, and tonight we want to drop back into chapter 1 because it actually mentions this word of being an example. It mentions the word of following or imitating others in their faith. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, and we'll read down to verse 10. Paul writes, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not to say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Tonight we want to consider model behavior, guiding others by your example, an essential part of making disciples. And just looking at our text this evening, there are three areas of truth that we want to consider. First, in verses 2 through 5, the first part of verse 5, divine empowerment. As we seek to be an example to others, it requires divine, God's power through us and God's power at work in the hearts of the people we're ministering to. This is not something we're just on our own as we seek to make disciples. And then secondly, the second part of verse 5 and verse 6, proven character. Obviously, if your behavior is to be a model for others, then your character has to be evident, it has to be tested, it has to be proven. And then finally, in verses 7 through 10, continued expansion. The Lord was an example for his apostles. The apostles followed him. The apostles then were an example for those they preached the gospel to. And so those people followed the apostles. And then those people became examples to other believers as well. And on it goes. Continued expansion via guiding others by your example. Before we go any further, let's ask the Lord to help us as we look into his word this evening. Our Father, we thank you for your word and for the clarity of it. Lord, I pray that as we consider it this evening, that it would go forth not in word only, but in spirit and in power. God, you would give me clarity of thought and of word, and that you would give these, your people, an open heart to receive your word, and that by your Holy Spirit it might mark us and change us and equip us, that we might fulfill your will for us to be disciple makers, that we might be those who set an example for others to imitate. Of course, in Christ's name and for his glory, we pray these things. Amen. As we look at verses 2 through 5, and starting off this section, we want to remember that disciple making requires divine empowerment. You can find lots of books on how to make disciples and lots of formulas for how to do it. But let's not forget the bottom line that if God is not at work, it's not going to happen at all. Let's look again at these verses 2 through 5, and you'll see a God focus that is often missing in a lot of techniques of ministry. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. We already saw when we were in chapter 2, verse 13, regarding how these believers explored the word of God and came to believe it, that Paul gave thanks to God for how they received the word. Paul gives thanks for what has happened in the lives of these Thessalonian believers, because it is God who deserves the credit for what has happened. Sometimes when you see a growing church, or you see a successful evangelist or a fruitful pastor, there's a tendency to give that man the credit that really only God deserves. Paul prays for them now because it is God who is continuing to tend to their care, even while Paul is absent. These believers are working, but their work springs from their faith, and their faith is a result of God's work in them. These believers labor. They toil to the point of exhaustion, but their labor springs from agape love, and agape love is a fruit of the Spirit, is evidence of the Spirit's work and the evidence of spiritual life in them. These believers endure. They're bearing up under the stress of persecution because of the hope that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a certain conviction about what is to come. Apart from the promises of the Lord Jesus, and apart from his power to fulfill those promises, we would have no hope at all. There'd be nothing to drive us forward. There'd be nothing to take us through the times of persecution. So really everything that Paul is rejoicing over in the lives of these believers, he's crediting to God, because none of it would have happened apart from God. If you think about it, this is the mark of genuine Christianity. You can't explain it apart from God's work. If it's just a man thing, then it's no different from any other kind of philosophy or code of ethics in the world. But if it's a God thing, if it's something that only God can do and only God can sustain and only God can give strength to, then God gets glory. And then it marks itself as being truly the gospel. These believers, Paul calls brothers. They share a common father, God himself. The evidence that God has loved them with a special kind of love, and that God has chosen them. Those are Paul's words, not Calvin's or mine. Because of the way the gospel came to them and the effect that it had on them. Not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. That is, with great persuasiveness. Those words describe both the nature of Paul's preaching to them and the reason for their responsiveness. If you're one that shares the gospel on any kind of regular basis, whether you're talking to individuals or are talking to groups, you know what Paul is talking about. There are times when the Holy Spirit of God is obviously working. You can sense his work. You can see it written on the faces of people. You can tell. Often there's a great hush that comes over a congregation where you can hardly hear a pin drop. And there's kind of just a holy rising up in their seat as they respond to the word of God. And there are other times when little seems to be happening at all. It might be the same message, the same text, the same preacher, and a similar kind of listener, but with altogether different results and altogether a different sense of whether God is at work as you deliver the word of God. God calls them, Paul calls them God's chosen. We might ask, how do we know who the elect or the chosen are? Well, they are the ones that put their faith in Christ, having been persuaded. And I would just make this comment. We would do well to argue less about how election works and do more about making sure that we ourselves are believing. All who believe will be saved, and all who don't will be lost. That's the bottom line. And Christ really answered that kind of question in a similar way. In his ministry, someone cried out, "Are there many that will be saved?" You know what he said? He said, "Strive to enter in." In other words, stop worrying about who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. You make sure you're one of them by entering in to faith in Jesus Christ. We waste a lot of time trying to debate things from the mind of God when we've got a task to do and we're called to repent and to believe the gospel. It's critical, though, as we look at this opening part of this letter to the Thessalonians, that we understand that our efforts to make disciples of others are in themselves insufficient. Paul was a great missionary, but it was more than Paul's ability that resulted in these people becoming disciples of Jesus Christ. The Spirit empowered Paul, and the Spirit brought conviction in the heart of his listeners and brought life to them. Regeneration is by the Holy Spirit. We are not born again by the will of man. And Paul reminds the Corinthian believers, "I planted, Apollos watered, but it was God who gave the increase. God gave the growth." As Jesus Christ talks to his disciples on the night he was betrayed about their being fruitful in their lives and that he's chosen them for that, he says, "Without me, you can do nothing." And as he gives us the Great Commission, he starts it off with the reality that all authority in heaven and on earth is given to him. And then he closes it out with, "I am with you all the days, even to the consummation of the age." Understand that disciple making is a divinely empowered activity. It's not just about learning how to do it. And it's not just about trying harder. Yes, we need to learn, and yes, we need to try. But ultimately, it's the power of God that makes it work. It's God's supernatural work in us and through us that brings about conversions and spiritual growth. And I say that because sometimes when we stress a particular obligation in the Christian life, we can get the idea that we're just talking about human technique rather than about divine power. The reality is that no one but those discipled by Jesus himself has had a perfect disciple maker guiding them. Nor has every believer been discipled in exactly the same way. We therefore can't shirk Christ's call to make disciples on the excuse that we're not confident that we're good enough at doing it. You know, one thing that happens with us is we get psyched out and we say, "You know, I just don't know. I don't know if I can answer every question. I don't know that I'm consistent enough. I'm not going to start doing this because I'm afraid that I'm fail." Yes, you will fail, because this is a God thing. But to you is given the command and the privilege of seeing God work through you. That's awesome. It is an awesome thing to see God do things through you that you know good and well you can't do on your own. You're not good enough to do them. You're not strong enough. You're not smart enough. You're not consistent enough. But it's God working through you that makes it work. So let's just throw the excuse that we don't feel ready for this aside. If you put faith in Jesus Christ, if you have His life in you, if you have a Bible, if you have a heart for God and a heart for souls, then you can do this in the power of God. Further, if God does use you and does use me to make disciples, we can't take credit for what God has done. You know, every now and then, God brings a person to faith without the direct agency of any human being. Many of you know Dr. Stuart Custer. There was nobody leading him to Christ but an open Gideon Bible. And every now and then you'll hear a testimony of someone just reading a Bible and God is opening his heart. And yes, someone put the Bible there. There was human agency in that way, but there was nobody explaining to him how it all worked. The Spirit of God was doing that. And the Spirit of God really has to do that even when you do have someone explaining it to you. The Spirit of God has to open up the heart and shed light in the soul. Many an unbeliever has had hours of discipling labor poured into his life by a faithful Christian, only at last to reject God's offer of salvation. We have the privilege of being instruments of God. But God could do it directly if He wanted. When we endeavor to make disciples of all ethnicities and proclaim the gospel to every created being, we do so with confidence, not in our own ability, but in the power of God's word and in the power of God Himself to bring about life and growth. He makes our labors worthwhile. We can go to hard places. We can go to dark places. We can go to places where the gospel light has not shone for centuries, with confidence that anything could happen because God is there and His word is powerful. So, you know, as we talk about how to make disciples, we want to learn, but realize this is a divinely empowered activity. And then disciple making involves displaying proven character. He goes on to say in verse 5, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." The words "proved to be" literally mean, it's the word, it's a common word, it means to become or became. And so perhaps we could translate it this way: you know what kind of man we came to be. And what it's pointing to is that there was a process of time, a passage of time during which the Thessalonians reached this conclusion. In other words, Paul wasn't engaging in one of those lightning strike evangelistic efforts where you dart in and dart out. Rather, he was living in front of these people where they had the time to assess not only whether what he said was so, but whether it made a difference in his life. The fact is, people can't mimic what they haven't seen. And the believers at Thessalonica witnessed the courageous, holy lives of these men in the midst of brutal opposition. And then, having put faith in the Christ that these men preached, they welcomed the word. The new believers themselves entered into the same sufferings and still held true. When they imitated the apostles, they were imitating the apostles' Lord, who had set the pattern for his disciples to follow. You know, Christ says, "You lose for my sake in the gospel. You lose your life for my sake in the gospel, and you find it. You try to save your life, you're going to lose it." And so these disciples, these apostles, displayed that kind of thinking and that kind of living. And the Thessalonian believers believed in the midst of obvious persecution. I mean, this wasn't a fair weather conversion. It was clear that there was opposition, and they believed nonetheless. They put their faith in Christ and they're willing to suffer for him. And this is what really marked their faith as genuine. They received the word in much affliction. It's a word often translated tribulation. It refers to severe pressure as opposed to something that's mild or light. And what made their faith so clearly supernatural was that in the middle of this severe affliction on account of their faith in the gospel, they displayed something you wouldn't expect. They displayed joy. How do you explain that? Well, this is joy from the Holy Spirit. This is the fruit of the Spirit. Remember in the Beatitudes where Christ says, you know, blessed are you, happy are you when men persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil falsely against you for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Leap for joy. Why? Because this is the way they persecuted the prophets that were before you. This is a mark that you're genuine if the world hates you that way. And we rejoice not that we like hurting. We rejoice in that our Lord is worthy of pain. And we rejoice ultimately in that it marks us as genuine believers that God gives us the ability to endure that for his name. It's a mark of authenticity. It gives us assurance that we really belong to him and therefore we rejoice. Times of intense pressure. Periods of suffering. Days of persecution. These test the reality of our faith. And they give credibility to the gospel that we declare. You know, James, the earliest book probably written in the New Testament. Remember how he starts off? He says, count it what? All joy when you fall into various trials. When you're thinking about this, consider it a joyful thing, not because you like the pain, but because you value the process of what God is doing, working endurance in your life, and you're anticipating the outcome, the reward that the Lord will give those that do endure. So, proven character, obviously necessary if we're going to be an example to those that we're seeking to make disciples of. And then finally, verses 7 through 10, continued expansion. They imitated Paul, and then what happened, verse 7, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not to say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for a son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Before someone can imitate you, you have to be an example. And that's the term he uses here, example. It's a word, the Greek word is tupos. And you can, if you look at it, you can see what English word we get from it. Type. A type. This is a pattern to be imitated. It's from the verb meaning to strike, as in printmaking. The mark left by a blow, or like an image on a coin. Now, there's a number of you that are too young to remember typewriters. But maybe you've seen them in old movies. Where there's an actual mechanical arm that comes up, and as you push the key down, the mechanical arm comes up and strikes the paper and leaves the imprint. You look on that key and it's got the little letter backwards, and it strikes the paper and leaves the imprint. Well, that little key is a type. It leaves an impression, and the impression looks like what was on the type, the image there. Many of you, when you want to get fancy, perhaps you're sending a love letter to your boyfriend or your girlfriend. You maybe have one of those little wax things, you know, the wax seals on the letters. And sometimes you get these for graduation and that kind of thing, you know, with your letter of your last name or whatever. And you melt some wax there, you seal the letter, and then you press that letter into the wax, and there's an impression left. with a little signet. In fact, kings, you know, would have that for a signet ring to mark it as the real deal. Okay? That signet ring or that little press thing that you press down, that would be a type. And it leaves an impression that looks like it. Well, we want our lives to leave an impression on other people and to mark them with who we are, because Christ has marked us and made us who we are. They became examples. As we imitate Christ, we become examples for others to imitate. And so here you have, you know, multiple generations. You have the Lord, and then you have the apostles, and then you have the Thessalonians, and then you have other believers, and then you have people everywhere. Multiple generations. Examples and imitators. Now, Macedonia is northern Greece, where Philippi was, and Thessalonica and Berea. Achaia is southern Greece, where Athens and Corinth are. And then, as it talks about everywhere else, speaking of that whole Mediterranean region. I mean, think about, as you think about it, think about Greece, you think about Italy over to the west. You think about as you travel eastward, you've got the whole province of Asia, modern day Turkey. You go further around the Mediterranean Sea, you're over into the Palestine area. You go south, you're into Egypt. In other words, the testimony of these people was going everywhere. It was sounding forth, reverberating like peals of thunder or a trumpet blast echoing off the mountains. And it wasn't just the news about their conversion. It was they're actually spreading the gospel and spreading it not so much with an organized missionary campaign as by means of their transformed lives. In other words, wherever they went in commerce, and Thessalonica, you know, it's a capital city. It's on the Ignatian Way, so it's a great place for commerce. It also has got a port, so it has access to all the ports of the world. And so wherever these people went in their business, in their pleasure, they're carrying this example of transformed lives. So much so that the apostles didn't have to argue for the credibility of the gospel. It was there in living color for people to see. Oh, that explains. And this is what you see even today. You know, a believer comes to Christ. At first, to his family, this looks like he's turned over a new leaf. Say, oh yeah, we've seen this before. You know, every now and then he gets convicted about his life. And so, you know, now some new thing. What is it now? Six months later, it's not just a new leaf anymore. They're going, maybe there's something to this. And then a few months after that, they say, this person has really changed. He's totally different. He's a different person. I want to know what he's got. Now, right there is what consistently happens with the spread of the gospel, as people are around those that are truly born again. But what do people look like that are truly born again? What was being reported about these believers' lives? Well, they had received the gospel. And we see that in, as Paul refers to, the kind of reception we had among you. So it's clear that now they have faith in the truth presented in the Word of God. They have faith in Jesus Christ. They also have turned from idols to the living God. There's been a conversion. There's been a radical reversal. They're not doing the same things they used to do. They're not living for the same things they used to live for. They haven't just added religion. It's not just that now they've cluttered up Sunday with a meeting. Their lives have reversed in direction, in love, in passion. To choose God is to reject the idols of the day. It's to reject the idols of prosperity and power. In the Old Testament, they were represented by the golden calf and by Baal. In the New Testament, by Mars, Diana. It's to reject the idols, the gods of fertility and immorality. In the Old Testament, Ashtaroth and Molech, whom they burn infants that were the result of their immoral liaisons. Or Venus in the New Testament. It's to reject the idols of indulgence and gluttony and drunkenness like the god Bacchus. It's to reject idols of everything or pursuit that men love more, trust more, serve more than the true God, including themselves, since most idols are nothing more than a deification of human appetites and ambitions. These people aren't serving those idols anymore, those nothings. They are serving God. They are bond slaves of God. Continuous, complete, wholehearted submission to God. Everybody's a slave of something. These people no longer are slaves to idols. They're no longer slaves to themselves. They're slaves to the only person worthy of complete service. There's only one person in the universe like that. God. To be a slave to things, to power, to sin, to self, that's the stuff of horror and of tragedy. But to serve the living and true God, the God who's the source of all life, the God who's the foundation of all hope, that's joy and that's glory. And it lasts forever. And so now they wait with eager expectation for God's Son to return from heaven. God's Son has conquered death by rising again. And they anticipate being raised as well. God's Son is the one who is delivering us. He's saving us from the coming wrath. The greatest thing to fear is not death, it's God's wrath. The greatest thing to fear is not being poor, it's God's wrath. God's wrath is a settled and indignation against sin. According to Romans 1, it's being revealed from heaven even now. Against all who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. But this refers to God's wrath to come, literally the coming wrath. In other words, everything you've seen in terms of judgment in the history of the world, everything you've seen of wars and rumors of wars, of famines, of earthquakes, of tornadoes, everything you've seen in the judgments of nations is but a prelude to that day when judgment will be final and complete. It is coming. And Jesus Christ is saving people from that wrath. Because he bore that wrath in his own body on the tree for them. If they'll put faith in him. It's going to be a day so fearful that mighty men will cry out for the rocks and mountains to fall on them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. But according to John 3:36, whoever believes on the Son, shifts his full weight of trust on Jesus Christ, has present tense eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It's like God's wrath is just hovering over a person's head until the day comes where it falls. And destroys that person and sends him to an eternal hell. And until somebody has found safety in Jesus, that wrath is surely coming. And there's no avoiding it. These people have escaped that wrath by putting faith in Jesus Christ. It is evident that they are truly born again. And that example continues to expand throughout the earth. If we're going to make disciples, we've got to engage in model behavior. We have to guide others by our example, recognizing that it will require divine empowerment, that we'll need to display proven character, and that will ensure a continued expansion of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is calling out a people for his name. Let's pray. How's it going with your disciple making? You know, before you can make disciples of others, you have to make sure you're a disciple yourself. That you've actually experienced the power of God in your life. You've seen him transform your heart. You've put faith completely in him. Your sins are washed clean. You're now reconciled to God. And his power is coursing through you. It might just be a little bit now, but you know that it's there and you know that it's growing. If that life is in you, God intends for you to be a disciple maker. And what's required is that you get up close enough with people that they can see that work of God in you. So two questions tonight. Number one, have you received Christ? Have you really been born again? Like these believers in Thessalonica. Number two, if you have, what are you doing to see to it that others have the chance to see Christ at work in you. So that you can serve not only as one that opens up your life to them and lets them explore the truth, but you can serve it as an example of the believer in word and conduct. Many of you are already engaged in this kind of work, and I would just encourage you on the basis of this passage. I hope this passage has affirmed in your heart to keep on doing what you're doing. There are others of you that need to join the ranks of this gospel army. You need to stop wasting your life on stuff that doesn't matter and start giving yourself to fulfilling the great commission of your Lord and your Savior, Jesus Christ, making disciples of all ethnicities. Let's take just a moment. On the basis of whatever God has done in your own heart, on the basis of His Word, will you respond to Him? Will you talk to Him? Whether there's sin that you need to confess or prayer that you need to ask for strength or whatever, will you just respond as God has spoken to you? Lord, we're so grateful for passages like this. When we read about the Apostle Paul, he seems so superhuman. And I know I tend to think, well, if I were the Apostle Paul, I could do this too. But Lord, we read a passage like this and it becomes evident that the secret was not his ability, but yours. And that our job is to walk close to you, to abide in you. And by abiding in you, we'll be fruitful. As you mark our character, we then become examples to others. And they see you in us. Lord, I would pray that for ourselves. I would pray that you would purge our hearts and our lives from what distorts the image of Christ. I pray that you would strengthen our resolve and our faith to be courageous, no matter the difficulties and the fears or the persecutions, that we might be disciple makers for the glory of Jesus. We pray these things in His name. Amen.